The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and we begin our study today in verse 16. And Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we begin our study in chapter 5, verse 16. I want to begin our reading in verse 14. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." 16. "Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Letting our lights shine before men refers to living like Jesus lived. It means to live a holy life. If Christians live like Jesus, people who have a heart for truth will say, "So that's what the real God is like." And that's so important that people have an understanding of what the real God is like, because many do not. So often, movies and politicians and sports stars and TV shows and other people communicate twisted ideas of what is right, and almost no opinion on what is wrong today. And that's because wrong is a value judgment and a very unpopular thing today, so most people just stay away from it. But that is why, if you come along and you say, "I don't do this because it's wrong, and it is wrong because God says it's wrong," well, you're going to open some eyes. That's going to sound pretty radical. People will either like you or dislike you depending on their attitude toward God. So being light does not guarantee popularity, but it does give people the opportunity to know what the real God is like, and that's what we're here for as Christians. 17. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So being light in this spiritually dark world means living by the law and the prophets, or living by the word of God. Jesus didn't come to destroy the word of God or to set it aside. And Jesus did not come to give people a license to sin either, but to deliver them from sin. Jesus kept the moral law perfectly, and he gives us the ability to keep it by his power as well. 18. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in any wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." A jot and a tittle would be like a dotting of an I and the crossing of a T, or a serif on a letter. Jesus says it's not going to pass. Not even a small stroke of the pen of the written word of God is going to pass away. You know, there are liberal theologians today. They do not believe every word of Scripture is inspired of God. But Jesus sure did. Every word of Holy Scripture. Actually, Jesus is saying every letter, even every part of a letter, is inspired by God. So the Word of God has to be the final standard by which we judge all things, because it is the only inspired written message that God has given us. It is it. 19. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." The more dedicated we are to Scripture, the written word of God, is what Jesus is saying, the more we will enjoy eternity. People have different levels of commitment to Christ, and God will deal with each one of us according to our commitment and according to our works, which measure our commitment. 20. For I say unto you, unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now that probably shocked a lot of people, because everybody looked at the scribes and the Pharisees as being spiritual giants. They were the religious leaders of the day. And the Pharisees had a lot of religion. There's no question about that. They had a lot of religion, but no real relationship with God. Their religion was cold, formal, and legalistic. Their faith was in themselves and in their religiosity, not in God and His mercy. And so they had an outward form of righteousness which didn't impress God one single bit. And Jesus said, we have to do better than the Pharisees or we're not going to make it. People need ongoing repentance, ongoing faith. They need to make sure that Jesus Christ is their Lord, their Savior, and that they don't turn their back on Him, or they're not going to have what it takes. They're going to fall short. 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill. And whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. And the judgment that God set for murder, which is what this is talking about, cold-blooded murder, was execution. 22. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And we learn from this that God isn't just concerned about the act. He is concerned about the attitude that causes the act. And the attitude behind murder is sinful anger. Anger is not as bad as murder, but it is still a sin, and God will judge it. And Jesus says in verse 22 again, but I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. To say to someone Raca is to insult them. Raca refers to an insult, and God does not want people insulting one another. We have no right to insult anyone who is created in the image and likeness of God. If somebody is sinning, you correct them in love, but not to insult someone's character. When a person insults someone, they are degrading them in their mind, making them less than normal, less than human, perhaps. And that makes it easier for them to go on to the next step, which is to hurt them. See how that works? When you insult someone, you're saying they're not worthy. And once you are convinced that someone is not worthy, well, it's just a very small step to justify hurting them. Well, after all, they're not worthy. Barely human. They deserve it. They deserve to be hurt. Because I've just degraded them in my mind by insulting them. God says, don't do that. Last part of verse 22. Jesus says, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. You see, calling somebody foolish will send me to hell? Well, if you understand what is meant by the word fool in Scripture, you'll understand what Jesus is talking about here. Because in Scripture, the definition of a fool is an immoral person who despises God, who has willfully turned their back on God, who doesn't care about God, and therefore deserves to be in hell. That's a fool. So back then, if you call someone a fool, you were in essence telling God to damn them to hell. By calling somebody a fool, you were telling them that they belonged in hell. And I don't care how much we may not care to be around someone. I don't care how much we might not be compatible with someone. No human being has the right to tell someone else to go to hell. That's a horrible thing to do. That doesn't please God at all. It's bad enough for God that he's going to have to tell some people to go to hell on Judgment Day. He's not looking forward to that. It's bad enough that he has to tell people who reject Christ and refuse to repent, he's going to have to tell them to go to hell. Without having to listen to sinful human beings telling other sinful human beings to go there. 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. In other words, don't try to worship God. If you have sinned against someone but haven't apologized to them, God doesn't accept the worship of someone like that. If we don't treat people right, we aren't treating God right. And if we aren't treating God right, then he's not going to accept our worship because it's not real. 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art on the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Lesson. If you have sinned against someone, apologize right away. Because the offense is not going to go away by itself. It's just going to fester, create more problems. If we don't apologize when we have done something wrong, then the consequences of that offense are just going to get worse and worse. So it's always best to swallow our pride and admit our sin right away. That's true with us and people, and that certainly is true with us and God. 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart. Committing a sinful act in your mind is not a make-believe sin to God. It is a real sin, and it must be confessed. The Bible says that we are to take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. And the Bible says that as a person thinks in his heart, so is he. And so a person who nurses sinful thoughts is a very sinful person. 29. And if thy right eye cause thee to fall, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand cause thee to fall, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. God is saying, avoid hell at all costs. Nothing is worth eternal hellfire, is what Jesus is saying. It's not worth it. No sin and no amount of pleasure that you get from any sin is worth the horrible suffering that one experiences in hell. It's just not worth it. Jesus is saying, repent. And if something is keeping you from repenting, then get rid of whatever that something is, because it's not worth it. It's not worth going to hell for. That's what Jesus is saying. Get it out of your life. Get him or her out of your life. If you can't have a beer without getting drunk, then don't buy a 12-pack. And don't go sit in a bar. Don't go near it. That's what he's saying. If you can't have a television without watching filth, Then don't have a television. Throw a brick through the stupid thing. Or sell it. And if you can't hang out with someone without committing sin with them, then don't hang out with them at all. Jesus is saying, use your brain and stay out of hell. 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorcement or a writing of divorcement. And that is what God's word says. God hates divorce, but he recognizes, because of the stubbornness of man's heart, that sometimes it's the lesser of two evils. And so that's why he put this in his word in the Old Testament. He didn't want you to just, you know, walk out on your wife or walk out on your husband and then just add another one to the list. Just give them a certificate of divorce so that they can get on with life. That's what that was about. But some rabbis were really abusing this whole divorce thing, because some rabbis in Jesus' day were teaching that you could get a divorce for any reason at all. My wife's got a wrinkle. Adios. See you later. That's grounds for divorce. Oh, sure. Go ahead. She burnt the toast. Grounds for divorce. See, that's what the people heard because that's what they were taught. But God has a higher standard than that. I mean, and that's what Jesus is talking about right here. So here it is, verse 32. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, marital unfaithfulness is a better translation, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. In other words, don't divorce your spouse unless they've been unfaithful to you. Now that unfaithfulness can take different forms. But marriage is a spiritual union. There's a spiritual union that takes place in marriage, and therefore only a spiritual issue can cause the split. And if a partner breaks the marriage vows by living contrary to Holy Scripture toward their spouse, then there's cause for a divorce. But a person shouldn't drop their partner simply because they fried the eggs too hard. Something like that. And notice something else he says in verse 32. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. If you divorce someone without spiritual grounds and you marry someone else, you've committed the sin of adultery. And if your former spouse marries again, she also commits adultery. You know why? It's because the first marriage was never dissolved in the eyes of God. So what do you do then? What do you do if you find yourself in a situation like this? Well, you confess it, and you get on with life. Because adultery is not an unforgivable sin. 33. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said of them of old, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. An oath is a very serious thing to God, because in an oath, a person is asking God to be a witness to the truthfulness of what he is saying. I swear to God, God is my witness that what I'm saying is true, or God is my witness that I promise to do this and I'll do it, that sort of thing. So an oath is saying, God, hold me accountable for keeping this promise. Hold me accountable for the truthfulness of what my words, I'm claiming my words are. And God does hold that person accountable. God will punish the person who doesn't keep his oath, because God will not be a partner to a lie or a witness to a lie. He doesn't want to be seen connected to that sort of thing. But Jesus has a better idea. 34. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thine head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. The religious leaders back then had an entire complicated system of oaths. Some were binding, and some were not. And some were more binding than others, all different levels, according to them. Now, this is something they just invented. Didn't have anything to do with the Word of God. And actually, their oaths had become nothing but complicated, high-sounding excuses for breaking their word. That's all they were. For example, you might swear by the altar of God, for example. You swear by the altar of God that you're going to pick your friend up at 5 o'clock and give him a ride to someplace. Well, 5 o'clock comes and 5 o'clock goes and you don't show up because you only swore by the altar of God. See, and then you would see your friend and he'd say, hey, you said you were going to pick me up at 5 o'clock. I waited there for an hour and you never showed up. And you even swore that you were going to come and you never show up and I had to walk. Oh, yes, yes, I know I swore, but I only swore by the altar of God, you see. I didn't swear by the throne of God. I swore by the altar of God, so it wasn't binding. Now, if I had sworn by the throne of God, well, then I'd be in trouble, but I didn't do that. So, yeah, it's okay. Yeah, I didn't say do what I said I was going to do, but that's okay. My oath didn't count. That's the kind of stuff that the religious leaders were doing. It was just ridiculous. Their complicated, man-made religious rules overshadowed the simple command of God's holy word to be honest. And you got to be careful whenever man-made rules overshadow and contradict the word of God. Tons of man-made rules and rituals that all Christians have coincide with the word of God, are in line with the word of God. That's fine. It's just an application of the word of God. But you don't want to contradict the word of God in any way. 37. But let your communication be yea, yea, or nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Jesus is saying, will you please just tell the truth? We don't have to make this thing any more complicated than it needs to be. Just be a man or woman of your word, and you won't have to swear, and you won't have to take an oath, because people will know that you always tell the truth. And leave it at that. 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And it had been said, and it is said. It's in the Bible. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that eye for eye, tooth for tooth thing, it's a part of God's word, I should say, and his law. But it was not. It was not, however, intended to promote vigilantism or personal revenge. We've all seen the old westerns, probably. Got a group of guys who capture somebody that they think is a murderer or a horse thief, you know, and they're about to string them up. They're about to hang them from the limb of a tree. And the good guy comes along and says, you can't hang that guy. He hadn't had a fair trial. Well, we don't care. A good book says eye for eye and tooth for tooth. You've all seen that. That's not what this verse was promoting. Not personal revenge or vigilantism. When God said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, he was saying make sure that the punishment fits the crime. That's all he was saying. Don't chop someone's head off if they stole a piece of bubble gum. And don't give someone a little slap on the wrist either if they've committed cold-blooded murder. God was telling civil rulers, and if you read the whole Bible, you know that it's civil rulers who have the authority to punish criminals. And he was telling civil rulers to make sure that the punishment is just, that it fit the crime. That's what he's saying. 39. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Many times the natural reaction of a sinful human being who has been hurt is to want to hurt back. You're insulted, you want to insult back. Jesus is saying, no, don't be that way. Don't do that. You don't have to go there. You don't have to be like them. They were bad. You don't have to be bad back. Jesus is saying, just absorb the bad treatment and trust in God. Leave it be. And that certainly is what Jesus did. How many times was he insulted, slapped around, and he never got anyone back? 40. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. And what he is saying here is that he's saying the things of this world are not worth fighting over. Don't make a big deal out of them. The things of this world are all going to eventually rot anyway. So what's the big deal? They're not worth fighting over. And he's, you know, if you have an eternal perspective, you're not going to have to feel the need to fight over the things of this world. And if someone's taken advantage of you, you know, we know from Romans that we're to pray for them. Because they are the loser. Really, not you. They may take advantage of you concerning something in this world, but they're the loser for doing it, not you. In the long run, they are the big loser with God. They need your prayers. That's what God wants us to do. Pray for them, because they're in trouble. 42, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. God isn't encouraging laziness by telling us to give people what they themselves refuse to work for. That's not what he's doing here. And God is not encouraging greed by telling us to give people things that they don't need. The lesson here is simply this. Don't be selfish with your possessions. The lesson here is this. If there are people who need help, then help them. And we'll pick it up in verse 43 next time. Until then, so long, everyone.